Is there any part of Scripture that simply troubles you? Thank you, brother. And I don't mean it troubles you because you lack understanding about what it means or maybe how to apply it. The books of Zechariah or Revelation might disturb or even frustrate us at times because they are so difficult to interpret, to understand, to apply. But I'm talking about the parts that are difficult or troubling precisely because you do understand or know how to apply them. At least to a point. I don't remember how old I was when it first really bothered me, but I do remember being very troubled by one such story in the Bible. One which I suppose even the bravest Sunday school teacher has a bit of trepidation getting through, hoping not to field too many questions. And that's Abraham being called to sacrifice his son. This bit of biblical history is chock full of ethical and relational dilemmas. What would it mean for Abraham's relationship with his beloved wife, Sarah? How deeply must this have pained Abraham as he walked along with Isaac, his miracle child of his old age and the child of promise? And of course, above it all, and the thing that really bothered me most, was thinking about what this all meant for Abraham's relationship, his walk with God. I remember as a young boy being viscerally afraid when thinking about what God might call me to do if I entrust myself to him. I mean, if this was on the table for Abraham, what was off the table for me if I followed God? That was a scary thought. And I suppose that troubling thought has never been completely eradicated from my mind. Because I know that I am at the will of the one who is all powerful. That's a comfort in one respect. The God who I serve and who I follow is all powerful. In another respect, I am completely beholden to someone who has the ability to speak and I will cease to exist. I just read in God's answer to Job this week, following on his great losses, Job 41-10. God, speaking of a beast of epic proportions, Leviathan, said to Job, "No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up," that is Leviathan. "Who then is he who can stand before me?" So he speaks of this beast of mythical proportions and then says, essentially, if you think Leviathan is scary, consider who made him. I carry Leviathan around like a little lanyard on my keys to the universe. So there is some fear that remains coming before this God. Of course, Job hadn't been considering Leviathan or any such legendary beast. His perspective had been rather narrowly focused and reasonably enough, we might insist, on all that he had lost. He had lost his fortune, he had lost his friends, he had lost his family, and something that occurred to me in this last reading of Job, he lost his good name. One of the things that he dreaded was making any effort forward to reclaiming his life, with everyone around him assuming he was a horrible person because of what he had suffered. It was like in one respect he could take the losses, but the utter shame of the presumption of guilt forever unless he claimed to do things which he had no part of. And so his mind, and we might say rightfully so, was on all that he lost and on no account of his unrighteousness that he could detect in his own parenting or in his business dealings or anything else in his personal life. And then God's next words to Job speak with equally startling clarity to us in the face of both our feared hypothetical losses and our real grieved losses. Job 41:11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So when I applied this to myself, it sounded something like this as I read. Caleb, what you fear losing is only possible for you to fear because I first gave it to you. I blessed you with all of that, but it's all mine. Nothing is here that I haven't made. Everything you have has been given to you as a gift, but not as a given. Did you catch that? Everything that has been given to you has been given as a gift, but it is not a given. That lovely wife of yours, those precious children who share your blue eyes, that nice house, the good thing that's going over there at First Baptist Narragansett. Remember, Caleb, it's all mine. And it's only here because I am. So that's a lot to go on. Stand alone. And rationale like that was enough for Job to go on and to run on. And he ran quite well. It was enough for many of our ancestors in the faith, Abraham and Job included, to run with all of that, and they ran well. So let me bring that to where we are today. Consider, we can run on so much more. As we run our races, and as we run our race together as a church, we run on so much more than they were running on. And we see it all over the passion narrative. So let me say this earlier. Shame on us. Shame on us. Having what we have, if we do not run harder and holier and happier. All three. Run harder, work harder, run holier and happier than all of those great ancestors of the faith we have. Why? Because we have everything they had, and we have more. What did they have that we don't have? What did they know of God that we don't know? But quite the opposite, consider what we have that they did not have. Consider what we now know that they did not know. We have, what do we have? We have the King, we have the cross, and we have the suffering Son upon it. We have the King, maybe this should have been the title of the sermon. We have the cross, and we have the suffering Son upon it. First, we have the King. The Old Testament had awesome promises. Israel would have future kings, and especially of one future king, a Messiah, an anointed one, who would usher in an everlasting kingdom. What a great promise. What a great promise. There will be a king. What a great promise. We have the fulfillment of the promise. The King, that King has come. And he now reigns, and he will reign until every last one of his enemies has been put under his feet. So we might ask ourselves, for which of the kings of the past, which of the great kings, King David, King Solomon, maybe you want to go outside Israel and think of someone else. Maybe you like King Sennacherib for some reason. For which of the kings of the past, or maybe for which of the presidents of the present, would you willingly trade for the King of Glory. You have the King of Glory. We don't have a has-been, we don't have a would-be, we have an is-being and ever-will-be King. Hallelujah! What do we have? We have the King! We have the King. Not a promise of a king. That's great. Especially if you know that the one making the promise is trustworthy and true. That promise is great. It was great enough for Abraham. But we have the King himself. The author of John, in the last few chapters, took pains to make sure we'd know exactly what Jesus was charged with so that we would be just as sure about who Jesus truly is. He's the King. He was charged with being, convicted of being, crucified for being, what? The King of the Jews and of the world. Treason, sedition as a rival king was the charge. The introduction of new information to Pilate that had come late in the proceedings, the fact that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, this was a piece of information that seemed to throw Pilate for a fear-filled loop. But ultimately, the charge of being a king is what got Christ crucified. Which is why Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And their reply, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate took his every last opportunity given to him to stick it to those who had put the screws to him during his judicial process. On a placard, Pilate had it written, "Jesus of Nazareth." Remember, Nathanael had asked early in John's gospel, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, now it's "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." As is so often the case in John's gospel, characters who are not in any way aligned with Christ spoke better of him than they knew themselves. And so Pilate spoke well here of Jesus. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He was right on the money. John laces that irony all through his gospel. For truly, Jesus is King. It's all over the text. And to the chagrin of the high priest then, it was going to be all over the town. We hear in the text that was read today, not only did the crucifixion take place within very close view of the city. Yes, it was outside the city walls, but it was close. But that Pilate instructed that the message of Jesus' kingship, he made sure that it would receive the maximum broadcasting potential. He made the effort of translation, translating it in three different languages, making sure, you know, the common language, the Greek, the official court language, the Latin, and the language that people would commonly use within Jerusalem and love, Aramaic. This would not be hidden away in a corner. It would go viral, being shared in the big three languages. And not just on any day, but on the lead up to the largest and most important Jewish festival, the biggest time of pilgrimage. When you have Jews coming from essentially the four corners of the earth to assemble. Maximum visibility. So understandably, the Jewish leadership appealed to Pilate, asking him to turn the placard into yet one more of Jesus' "I am" statements. They said in verse 21, right, this one said, "I am the King of the Jews," right? Jesus had said all of these other amazing ego a me statements. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now they wanted one more. For I am the King of the Jews. But that's not a title. It's not a title that he would reject, but it's not a title he chose to employ. It's his primary description of himself. And so instead, it would be someone else making the claim, Jesus is the King of the Jews. Pilate responded to them with a phrase used everywhere else in this gospel as a sign of biblical fulfillment, the word for written. It is written, it is written. Everywhere else that's used to speak of Scripture and how Scripture cannot be broken. And we'll see this really pick up pace throughout the whole Passion narrative. All these different elements, even with the giving out, the parting out of Jesus' clothing. This was all written. It was written. This was in fulfillment of what was written. And now Pilate himself is employing the language that has been reserved for unbroken Scripture. Because this thing was what it was, and nothing was going to change it. What I have written, I have written. And so on account of both the crucifixion's proximity to Jerusalem and this well-translated placard that hung above the cross, we are told, unsurprisingly, that Pilate's efforts were met with great success. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription. You couldn't miss it. And by the way, public executions, as they probably would be if we had them now in this country, public executions, they drew a crowd. They generally do. I don't know what we can say that says about the human race, that executions draw crowds. I mean, it's understandable for the family. It's understandable for Mary, the mother of Jesus, to want to draw close. But it's something else. But it did draw a crowd. All of this, the multiple languages, the broadcasting that Jesus is king, all of this is perfectly fitting with what we know was prophesied in Scripture, that the Messiah was not prophesied to rule over Israel alone, but would rule the nations also. Even the use of multiple languages, it's already broadcasting the idea that this is bigger than Jerusalem. It starts with Jerusalem, it's the center point, but it's much bigger than that. Let's skip way ahead. Let's just consider where we are. Consider where we are right now in the United States. We're not all that far from, I don't know why I looked up New York City. I think that just came up automatically when I searched ChatGPT. I asked it how far away the U.S. is away from Israel. We are, at least if you connect, if you're trying to make the trip from Tel Aviv to New York City, we are 5,655 miles away. Consider where we are. We're pretty far away from Israel. So we might ask, what business do we have way over here serving Israel's king? Serving and worshiping and loving and singing songs to Israel's king. I don't know how many Jews there are here. How many ethnic Jews there are here. But I presume there are many more spiritual Jews here. And Jesus is our king. Even though we're way, way over here. And it's particularly ironic for us, because our country, the United States of America, we formed ourselves on the basis of rejecting a king. The King of England, our proper king, who deserved in some respect our proper observance and recognition and taxing authority and all that. And we rejected our earthly king, and yet we accept Israel's king. And there are places even further. When I asked again, the internet told me swiftly, the furthest country from Israel on the map is likely New Zealand, country I know nothing about. Specifically, the region around Wellington. Geographically, New Zealand is located almost on the opposite side of the globe from Israel, making it an antipodal, if I'm saying that right, antipodal region. The exact opposite point on the Earth's surface can vary slightly, but New Zealand is frequently considered one of the farthest locations from Israel. And then the chatbot decided to add, it's fascinating to think about how different life is on the other side of the planet. But you know what's much more fascinating? Ask the internet what the primary religion is in New Zealand. I'll give you a hint. It's the one where Jesus is king. What does all of this mean for us? It means if we are friends of the true king, if you are a friend of the true king, you are not a pauper, you are not a beggar, you are a brother, you are a friend, and a co-heir with Christ. You get to own that. What else do we have? I think that was pretty good, standalone. We have the cross, the old rugged cross, as the beautiful old hymn speaks of it, the emblem of suffering and shame. Well, what good does that do us? We have the cross. There are other symbols of power that have been used that are common symbols of power that have been common throughout the world. We have the cross. We might think, well, what good does an execution device, a device of torture, what good does that do for us? You know, let's go back to Jesus as king. Spend a little more time thinking about that. Well, actually, we're to think about two things at the same time. We never leave thoughts of Jesus being king when we come to the cross. Quite the opposite. When we come to the cross, we come to the king at the very same moment. Jesus was not lifted up, exalted, as we might prefer, with an image of great power. But he was nonetheless lifted up. He was exalted. And the cross, which brought shame to everyone else, was his glory. And ours. We have the cross. It brought shame to everyone else. But it brings glory to all who come close. His kingship, you cannot divide from his suffering. In his being lifted up, even on a cross, he was said to draw all people to himself, draw people into his kingdom through the cross. Again, we might prefer to come through some fancy door, some golden gate. But Jesus says the entryway, you come to the cross, you come through the cross. That's the way. Jesus' suffering is mingled everywhere in John's picture of Jesus' sovereign rule. In the whole passion narrative of his suffering, John emphasizes much more than the other gospel accounts, Jesus' sovereign rule. He's in total control of the situation. even as he has completely submitted himself to the Father's will. But he is in total control. He tells Pilate, you think you got authority? Look, these are the cards you've been dealt, okay? You're just working with what you've been dealt. Let's be real. But the authority comes from above. Jesus' sovereign rule is declared in a number of ways, his control over the whole situation. It's emphasized even in his carrying his own cross. The other gospel accounts, they record someone else being employed to help carry the cross. But here, John chooses to emphasize the moment before when Jesus alone carried his cross. He alone. He's in control. He's taking the cost. He's taking the cross. He and he alone bearing his cross. We see his kingship being mingled with his suffering, even in the ways he is mocked. He's given a crown of thorns, which sometimes we imagine the thorns facing inward and just being a tool of torture. But more likely, not that they were overly careful, more likely the thorns were set up to face outward so that it could mimic a radiant crown with its beams and whatnot coming off of it. And so the king had his crown, and the purple cloak was placed upon him. And now, even the title, king, hoisted above him. He's the king. And it likely would have been brought through as he carried his own cross. Often either a criminal would carry the placard hung around their neck, or one of the soldiers would carry it in front so that everyone knew. Because you had to get to the outskirts of the city. You didn't start on the outside, right? The trial's inside the city. And then the criminal would take their cross, the cross beam, the horizontal beam, and carry that through the city, through the crowds, through the shame. Just maximizing suffering, maximizing shame. But even then, even amid the suffering, the placard, in every language in use in that area, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. As he's coming through, Jesus is king. Not the king you wanted, maybe. Not the king you expected, but Jesus is king. What good does a cross do us? We know theologically what it does for us. Let me speak a little bit more mundanely first. We suffer, and our king has suffered. We suffer, and our king has suffered with us. We can speak, and we should speak, of what the cross accomplished for us. And we will. Next week, predominantly. But we can also know, in every suffering, the sufferings we've been praying through in our corporate prayer, the suffering of death, the suffering of cancer, the suffering of this illness, that illness, the suffering of drought, the suffering of political upheaval, the suffering of oppression, the suffering of war, and all of this, when we look to our king, we don't look to someone who's just always sat in a comfy chair. We look to someone who hung on a cross. We have the cross. That's not nothing. In all our sufferings, we have a king who has likewise suffered, indeed one who has suffered much more than us, yet without sin. So as we run our race, we run following after a king who was crucified. He is a king, and he was crucified. Crucifixion was a torture so brutal. And everything I've read, it was illegal to perform on a Roman citizen unless it had the sign off, not of the governor. He's got plenty of authority. He's got authority over all, practically, over all Jerusalem. It would have to come from the emperor. The emperor himself, if a Roman citizen was to be tortured on a cross, it would have to come from the guy, the king, Caesar himself. But in Jesus, we have a king on a cross that required the sign-off of the God of the universe, the Heavenly Father, and we have the willing participation of the Son. So we have a king. We have the cross. And we have a son. We have a son who suffered upon it. When Isaac, you know, that story that bothered me, troubled me so much, and in some ways still does. When Isaac went up to the mountain with his father, in the text, he carried the wood for his own sacrifice. Does that sound familiar? Is that sounding familiar at all? He carried the wood for his own sacrifice. So with the Son of God. And by all appearances, Isaac was ready to be sacrificed. There's nothing in the text that depicts a great struggle. It seems that Abraham was willing to follow God and do the unthinkable, and even Isaac, in some respect, was willing to be a participant in his own demise. But in the end, that sacrifice was not required of them. The great loss was required of another father and another son, even the God of the universe. It was his sacrifice alone to bear. Yes, he had asked Abraham to do the unthinkable, but he didn't require him to carry it out. But then God the Father and God the Son, they not only suggested the unthinkable, but they went through with it all the way. But these are not the only people who suffered. I said it was another father and another son that the sacrifice was required of, but it was also another mother. In Luke chapter 2, when someone had met Jesus' mother and his adoptive father, Joseph, in the temple, the time Jesus was brought forward and presented to be circumcised, a prophet approached them and spoke of incredible things that would come from Jesus. The prophet said, beginning verse 29, Lord, just seeing a baby, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's everybody. And for glory to your people Israel. But that's not all he said. That would be great. Could you just stop there? Also, the mechanism, the sign of glory was prophesied by this man. And so he continued, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, I wonder if he even pulled her aside. I can only speculate. But he said specifically to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And as amazing as this whole scene is, to even consider for a moment that the God of the whole universe, God the Father and God the Son, that they performed this willing, brutal sacrifice to save sinners, to pardon all, even amid all of that, they are doing something of cosmic significance. If we would conceive of this as the moment in which Jesus is enthroned, his first act as king is to pardon all of his would-be subjects. All those who will believe in him. A cosmic significance, a pardon for everyone. Everyone can be released. Everyone can be free. Everyone can be forgiven. Everyone can come under my love, if they will receive me. Everyone. And amid all of that cosmic, amazing significance that has endless meaning for each one of us here, he still did not just act as the Son of God, but as the Son of Mary. He still had the presence of mind. He still had the compassion. He still had the love. He still had the humanity to look and see his mother and make provision for his mother. Can you believe that? Who could ask anything more of Jesus? Everything has been taken from him. Everything. And more readily, more appropriately, everything has been given. Nothing has been taken from him. Everything has been given. Even of his clothes. I like to think, but it's my problem. It's really a problem with the facts. I like to think that Jesus, at least, that there was something that he had that didn't completely expose him. I like to think that even on the cross, that even though his clothes had been divided, that at least he had some little loincloth, something. This is the Savior of the world, the King of the universe. There needs to be some decency, some protection for him, but almost every factual account of crucifixion suggests that the person would be utterly naked. The King of the universe, Savior of the world, and a son before his mother, just completely exposed for us. He had given everything. The only thing he had left to give, as another commentator said, his only earthly inheritance to his disciples is his responsibility to care for his mother. If that doesn't blow your mind, if you're a mother, I don't know what can open your ears to this God of great mercy and love. What do we have? What do we have as we run our race, as we seek God, as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to him, as we deal with so much suffering, so much confusion in this world? What do we have? Well, we have a lot. And believe it or not, hard as it is, as much as we think, oh, if I was back there in the Old Testament, if I met God in the burning bush, we've met him in the cross. What else can you ask for? You're not asking for more. If you're asking to go back there, you're asking for less. We have the King, we have the cross, and we have the Son who willingly suffered upon it. And even in his suffering, caring for each one of us, he still cared for his mother. And maybe I risk misapplying this, but I'm going to go ahead and apply that to me. I'm not a mother, and I might say, there's nothing for me there. I think there's plenty. If he cared for the individual who is his mother and the disciple beside her, I'm just going to bank on it. He cares for me. In every bit of my suffering, in every bit of my struggle, in every bit of my trial, in every temptation I face, he cares for me. I'm just banking on that. You can go ahead and say you're misapplying that. He just cared for his mom. Everything about the cross tells me he loves me. And I'm believing him when he tells me. I I said earlier that fear I felt thinking about Abraham and Isaac. And even as I relate to a God who is all-powerful, that fear is not completely eradicated in me. That's true. And it's true in part because I don't want to lose anything. I don't want to part with anything. That's who I am. I don't know about you guys. Maybe you're just open-handed with everything. I'm the opposite. If that's you, give me some coaching, okay? I could use it. But I hold. And Jesus calls us to release. I don't want to lose anything. I would not part with any one of you. And yet, each one of us will be parting, each in our time. Time being yet one more gift, we cannot presume on lasting forever. So speaking personally, I can admit having fears about future losses, and I do have those fears. Yet because of who my Maker is and what he has done, faith, hope, and love can put my fiercest fears to flight. Because when I look to the cross, I believe. I believe he did this. I believe he did it for everyone, and I believe he did it for me. And my fears don't stand a chance when I stand before the cross. The losses I've taken and the losses I might take, they are nothing compared to what I gain at the foot of the cross. So let me urge you, do not spend the rest of your life. Do not spend it. It's very tempting. Do not spend the rest of your life counting your losses or counting your crosses. Spend your life reminding yourself, reminding me, reminding one another, we have the King, and we are the King's kids. We have the cross, and we have the Son who suffered upon it, who cares for all in one moment and cares for the one. He cares for all. He cares for everyone, but he cares for every single one. And because of the cross, there is actually only one. There is only one loss. If we come to the King and we come to the cross, we come to the Son who suffered for us, there is only one loss we need to suffer eternally. And it's one I can gladly part with. It's my sin and my shame. That's the only real loss. That's the only eternal loss we need suffer when we come to Jesus. The only eternal loss is the grip of sin and shame. So let me close with an Old Testament affirmation of this great truth that we know when we look to our King, to his cross, to the Son who suffered for us. From Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I just can't resist. I'm giving you one from the New Testament. Romans 8. What then shall we say to sermons like this? No, not sermons. What shall we say to this Son and this Father who gave his Son? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And don't we see that fulfilled in the gift to his mother? He cared for her eternal soul on the cross and for her earthly provision. He who gave us his son, he'll also give us everything else we need. Keep trusting, keep following, keep loving him. Oh, praise you, God. Praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. It offends me to even think that the Son of God, it's a scandal to me that the Son of God would be lifted up naked and bloodied. But it is a scandal I willingly accept, because through his sacrifice, he has given me life. And to each one who believes, Lord God, we believe you. We praise you. Help us to walk in the light of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.